remember our context here. Paul clearly laid out instructions for how the Thessalonians were to handle their sexuality. His approach was very direct, and it was very clear. He let them know just how much is really at stake in this sin that might seem so harmless. And then we move to verse 9, where Paul is actually commending them for how loving they have been to the other churches in their area. And I think this shows us even more clues into the Thessalonians' blindness about their sexual sins. There appears to be a disconnect between what they regard as spiritual and other life stuff. Yeah, God is interested in loving our brothers. We know that. But that's in the spiritual realm. That's spiritual stuff. That's church stuff. But what I do with my body, well, that isn't so important, is it? And I think that's why Paul had to be so hard on that particular issue. It isn't that these people were committing blatant disobedience. They just may have thought that what they were doing with their bodies was irrelevant to anything spiritual. And Paul removed that disconnect. He knew that this issue had to be clarified and the position had to be presented in a clear and solid fashion because this was going to be a challenge for them to obey. So that's what he did. But as soon as he finishes the marching orders, it's as if that he changes gears here. He moves into an area that they do think is spiritual. And they're doing very well in that area. And it makes a lot of sense. They're new believers. They have a lot to learn. At this point, they need instructions about changes that are not intuitive. They need those instructions more than they need rebukes about refusing to obey. Now, there may come a time in the future where, you know, maybe they are choosing to disobey. But at this point, they need instructions. They need to see what pleases Christ in every area of their lives. Because as we see in our text this morning, when they understand what they're supposed to do, and when they believe that it's important, they're serious about doing it. Verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I chuckle. I think, well, Paul, if they have no need for anyone to write, why are you writing? But he goes on to tell us in the next verse why he does. You can never love too much. You can never love too much. But let's think what it would be like to have Paul tell us, to have him send us a letter that we show that we know enough about loving by the way that we're loving. Wouldn't that be nice? To receive a letter like that. What a compliment that would be. In those places that the Thessalonians apply themselves, in those places they think are spiritual places, they're doing well. Now, what does this next statement mean? You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Those of us who are sensitive about doctrine look at this and we think, well, it can't mean what it appears to say. God doesn't just teach people without using scripture. And on first reading, that's sort of what this looks like. Well, I don't think it would violate anything, really, if that is what God is actually doing here. Part of the new covenant promise is that God will put the law in our hearts. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So maybe the Thessalonians were being directly taught by God some things, but our text does not necessarily mean that. Think about it. Clearly, God was not directly teaching the Thessalonians about sexual sins. Paul saw it as being his job to teach them about that, and Paul was doing it. And it looks like Paul assumed if he did not teach it to them, they weren't going to know it. God was not going to teach it to them. So might he think that same thing about all of scriptural teaching, in spite of how he may have worded this? How are we taught by God? John 6 teaches us a little about this. Jesus was dealing with Jewish resistance, which was pretty common, and he says this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now he's interpreting what that means. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Here Jesus is making the idea of being taught by God synonymous with the Father drawing a person to himself. The content is being taught by Christ in that instance and from the Old Testament scriptures. But when the Holy Spirit intervenes in our hearts, we hear what God has said because we can see it now. We see it in a new light. We're taught by God. If we believe, we believe because we have been taught by God. That didn't happen to us through our own initiatives. So what Paul could be saying in our text is that I don't need to say much because you heard what I was teaching about you, about love, and you were taught by God that you must do it and how you must do it. It doesn't mean that they received direct supernatural revelation of God's word. It could just mean that God opened their eyes to the word that they were hearing. They were taught the word of God by the Spirit of God. Another way of saying it would be they were taught by God. Still another way of viewing it is, how do we know what love is? How do we know what love is? How are we taught that? And 1 John 3:16 said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Anyone who knows what real love is knows it because Christ taught it to them by example. Now, they received it by word, but it was taught to them by example. How do we know? We see what God taught us through Christ. We look at the example, and we learn all kinds of things we need to know about love. We do it like Jesus did. With as long as many of us have attended church, we too should be able to say that we have been taught by God to love one another. We should be able to say that. We have heard the message, and God has impressed it upon our hearts, and he has taught us to love. This does not need to be God showing up and speaking special new things to us verbally. I get very suspicious on that kind of thing. No, the text does not require that. The point is that if you and I find ourselves truly loving brothers and sisters and enemies, it's because God has taught us how. Let's think about what was being taught by God. Love one another. You know how many times that's mentioned in the New Testament? 69 times. Love your neighbor, 43 times. Love your enemy, 17 times. You and I need to be very careful when dealing with Christ's church. There are some reasons to create divisions in the church, and it's sad, but it happens. But we need to be very sure that we're not violating love if we do so. Truth matters a lot. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. Love for God and obeying his truth is always more important than our love for one another. Love for God comes first. Love for one another comes second. We can't allow that to change. But sometimes truth demands a divisive stand, but we had better make sure that we're spot on when we do that. Love for one another is the most predominant theme in the New Testament, and it's a commandment that Christ owns as his own. We will never love another brother too much. We will never love another brother too much. We might love him in a misguided fashion, but we will never have too much love for our brothers and sisters. Verse 10, for that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. How sweet that must have been for Paul to say. He knew it was true. The Thessalonians had a reputation as lovers of people. Thessalonica was a trade city. These people probably had contacts with people throughout Macedonia. And as they met believers from other areas, or as they led people to Christ from other areas, they expressed their love. They reached out to meet their needs without regard for personal expense that sprung joyfully from their relationship with God. That's what they were doing. And those affected would say, man, those Thessalonian Christians sure are a loving group. I hope we have that reputation. I hope those we encounter would say, they sure do love people. That's what people thought of the Thessalonians. I wonder what kind of reputation have we earned at Ferndale? Are there people who say, man, those people will do whatever it takes to help me through a tough life situation? They'll do whatever it takes. Would they say that we're willing to risk disfavor in an effort to present a message that could save their souls? Do we love them that much? Do you know of a way that you could improve in your loving those around you? Again, if you want to know God's will for your life, I can say without hesitation that loving our brothers and loving our neighbors and loving our enemies is the absolute will of God for your life. The Thessalonians were doing that. Even though they may have been doing some things that were really bad, they were doing this right thing. We shouldn't be too surprised when we find things like that in church. Being very wrong at a single point does not prove that a person is outside the fold, as long as they're willing to repent and submit to the will of God going forward. Then Paul goes on to say, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I am now older than I ever imagined myself being. I am 65. Of course, my wife is much older. But 65 is pretty old. And you know, one of the beauties of the Christian life, you never accomplish perfection. There is always, always something you can do better. If you're a bowler, you can bowl a perfect game. If you're a pitcher, you can pitch a perfect game. But if you're a Christian, you can't love a perfect love. Christ did, but we can't. There's always, always room to grow in our lives. Here's a quote. Andrew Young points out that Christian love may grow in a number of directions. It may grow in breadth as it reaches out to embrace more of our fellow Christians. It may grow in depth as it enters more deeply into the hurts and joys of others. And it may grow in length as it forbears more patiently and forgives more heartily. A commitment to love others well will cause us to grow more and more in this grace. When we think in these terms, most Christians will realize that we've only been wading in the shallow waters of the love that God has for us to know and to show. God invites us farther out into the depths, which we first experience in his boundless love for us in Christ, and then are called to share more and more deeply with more and more people. That's the Christian life. That's what we're called to. There are so many life-changing prayers that we can pray in the Christian life, and maybe this week we should commit ourselves to this one continually. Lord, who do you want me to express love to today? And exactly how would you like me to express it? To go through our lives with that kind of awareness before God, little things like that change a lot. It's prayers like that that can turn our lives around. Maybe it'll be your spouse. Maybe it'll be another church member. Maybe it'll be an unsaved person. Maybe it'll be an enemy. But it's the kind of prayer that God will answer. You can take that to the bank. God will answer that prayer. God is quick to provide our lives with purpose. Now, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to love even more. And that's always a safe challenge. Every pastor can challenge himself and others to love more, and it will never be a mistake. After all, how could we ever reach the kind of love that Christ had for us? How could we ever attain to that level? Well, it's wonderful that God gives us the opportunity to keep trying. But now we go on to some practical instructions in the mundane day-to-day. I always like that. I don't always like doing it, but I like, you know, the clarity on how we are to live. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly. To aspire to live quietly. Now, Paul has not completely changed the topic here. He's still talking about living a life of love for others. Well, that's odd. How is one way in which we do this? We aspire to live quietly. Love for others doesn't always take on dramatic qualities. A life well lived does not require using up the resources of the church. It does not put an unnecessary strain on others. That doesn't seem like much, but it matters. It matters. It allows the resources of the church to be used on more urgent needs. What does it mean to live quietly? The emphasis is not so much on the amount of noise. The word for quiet here means undisturbed, settled. We get the idea of peaceful instead of chaotic. The Thessalonians are not to live in a frantic way, not a restless way, not a chaotic way, but a peaceful way. They're not to be living in such a way that the church's resources are continually required to calm them down and to rescue them from the situation that they've created. They're to learn how to do that themselves in order to live quiet lives. And to mind your own affairs. Each of our households has stuff needing done. That's got to be an understatement. Any responsibility that was given to us by God that we do not attend to, for whatever reason, creates a burden on someone else. If we think we can bail out of a responsibility without repercussions to our home and to our church, we're just being foolish. Everything we fail to do, someone else will need to do. And everything they must do will keep them from doing something else. Another way Paul could have put this is, again, do your job. Do your job. That's a spiritual thing. That's a wonder. I mean, it's good to know we're doing some spiritual things, isn't it? You know, as we're taking care of our household and through faith in God. It's really a big deal. When you don't do your job, you create a burden. When you don't do your job, you're refusing to love those around you. It doesn't feel that way, but that's what it is. Our jobs may not seem like spiritual services, but they are. Show me a man who will not work for a living, and I'll show you a man that creates utter chaos in his family. The same is true for women. Minding our own affairs is sort of the minimal spiritual requirement for a believer. Hopefully, we'll do more than this. But if we do less than this, we create a drain on somebody else. We essentially rob someone else of a service that we should be doing. The time they spend to mind our affairs is stolen by them from us, or stolen from them by us. I mean. Now, I know this doesn't seem spiritual, but it is. Doing our jobs isn't the most we can do, but it sort of is the least we should do. If we bail out, we're hurting the body. And to work with your hands, he says. We get a better indicator of what Paul's shooting for in 2 Thessalonians, where he says chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. It's easy to think that simply doing one's job like the rest of the world does in order to pay bills and provide food, clothing, and shelter to those that depend upon us really doesn't seem that spiritual. Everybody does that in the world. Isn't being spiritual things like abandoning all of that for the Lord? Isn't it trusting God to provide all that stuff while we pray and study? Well, no. Jesus commands us, according to Paul, to provide financial resources for our families by our work. We can't get the idea that this is not part of our service to Jesus. Look how Paul handles it. He's telling believers to separate themselves from anyone who gets the idea that true spirituality abdicates normal human responsibility to provide. Guys, let this be a comfort to you. When you go to work every morning, you are obeying God. Take comfort in the drive to work. You're in the center of God's will. Work with your hands, he says. Now, again, you have to keep that in perspective of walking before God obediently. But work with your hands. Work with your mind. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart in the fear of God. It is a noble and good thing that you are doing. And mothers, when you feed your kids every day, when you make sure they have clothes to put on, or that they have clothes on, when you meet all kinds of needs, when you clean and order your homes, realize this is all vitally important. If you fail to do it, someone else has to pay a price. And yeah, it's hard, and it might not always get the attention that you wish it did. But know that if you do it as unto the Lord, it will receive its rewards. Keep it up. It matters. It really, really matters. It is spiritual. And there really isn't anyone left out in this. All of us have obligations and duties to fulfill. And all of them matter. Keep it up. And then he goes on, as we instructed you. Yeah, Paul is pretty good about instructing about even the most mundane duties. Do your jobs. Do what you were given to do. Never think that you can dodge your job without some loss. Do your job. Now, what was the result? What inevitably happens when a believer lives as they should in the common mundane tasks of life? Because he loves Jesus more than he loves anything else, what happens? Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Two things happen. First, non-believers will be confronted with an example of godliness. Now, my guess is that our explanations may sometimes help with this witness. It may be good to tell the lookers-on that we do what we do the way that we do it because we love Christ. We're doing our best to honor Christ. That's our motivation in everything that we do. That may have a greater impact on our fellow workers than just seeing what we do. But what we do and what we say, that all has to be congruent. You got a person out there living a Christian life, you know, witnessing to everybody but not doing their job. That's not a good thing. But if we're in the workforce, we're doing our jobs, we're doing it with excellence, and somebody brings notice to that, we need to bring notice to Christ. That it's because of Christ we're doing what we're doing. And the second effect is that we are not dependent on anyone. Not dependent on anyone. Now, why is that a problem? Why is it a problem to be dependent on the church? Well, in some things, being dependent upon the church is a good thing. It's a really good thing. In fact, in a lot of ways, we're not dependent enough. We should be dependent upon the church to provide us fellowship. We should be dependent upon their counsel. We should be dependent upon their wisdom. We should depend upon them for lots of things. But we should not depend upon the body to provide for us that which God has commanded us to provide for ourselves. That's the punchline. Men are to provide resources needed to provide what their family needs. Women are to use the resources their husbands provide to take care of the needs of their families. As those things happen, there is no strain placed upon the church to provide for those needs. Evidently, that's good. That's what God wants. Now, there are times when God sees fit that no matter what we do, we cannot provide for our families. That happens, and that's not a bad thing. But it is a bad thing when that happens because of our unwillingness to work. It's a bad thing when we bail out of our responsibility for any reason. There's a sense that we are dependent upon God and that we can depend upon the church to meet our needs. There is that thing, that's the beauty of it. The problem here is that the church will meet the needs. Paul doesn't want them to. He doesn't want them to meet needs that shouldn't be needs. But the church would. That's the thing about us. We've often said to each other as we face rough financial times, if I'm eating, you'll be eating. We might stop at the same time. But as long as I have food to eat, you'll have food to eat. And that's the church. That's how it ought to be. And that's a wonderful thing. But I think the point is we should never be unnecessarily dependent upon others because we've simply determined not to carry out our responsibilities. The church is never to be viewed as a welfare state. It's not to be viewed as a means of making our lives easier because someone there will cover for us if we don't want to cover it for ourselves. Maybe a good application this week would be to continually ask God to guide us in loving those around us. Who should I show love to? And how should I show it? Who should I show love to? And how should I show it? And keep in mind, God will answer prayers that are undeniably in Jesus' name. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that